O great Father, the glorious and gracious God, showing mercy to thousands of generations through your covenant promises sealed to your people through the death of your Son, his blood shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Bless us this day. Rivet our attention completely on your majesty, your word, your faithfulness. And, O great Father, even as you have committed yourself to us, so we commit this worship service and indeed our lives to you and to service in your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And now I will read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here again, God's word. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word today, that your Son and your Spirit would be at work among us this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is seeking to correct the Corinthians' flawed worship practices. Among the other things that were a mess in this church, worship was a huge mess. And as we've seen, as we've worked our way through this chapter, there are eight Pauline principles for worship in this chapter. And because our study of this chapter has been somewhat choppy, we've been interrupted a couple times, I want to review the five we've already looked at, and then we'll launch into looking at the final three principles. The relevance of these principles to the church today, I think, should be obvious. Worship is the most important thing we do. It's what we were made for. It's what we were redeemed for. All of life, you could say, for the Christian is to be worship. We're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God in all that we do. But it is especially our weekly Lord's Day gathering as God's people that is most central, most fundamental, most foundational. This is the most central aspect of your lives. Just as the whole rest of your week follows from Sunday, so everything else in life flows out of this Lord's service, this Lord's Day gathering, where God calls us together to worship His name. See, it is here that we come together to experience together God's work in our lives. We come together to celebrate God as our Creator and Redeemer. We come together to hear and to tell and to show and to taste and to experience the story of the gospel, God's salvation, God's grace, God's mercy. It is here in this gathering that we receive God's greatest gifts through His Word and at His table as God acts, as God works in our midst. Sure, God works in your life outside of this gathering. God is continually working in your life. But here in this gathering, you get God's grace in its most concentrated form. For it is here that God has promised to meet us in a unique way. Christ promised that wherever two or three are gathered in His name, there He would be among them. And so Christ is here with us today, speaking to us, serving us, working in our midst, growing His kingdom in our midst. So let's talk about worship. If worship is the most important thing we do, certainly it is important that we seek to get it right. And Paul in this chapter can help us a great deal. So we said there are eight principles here, eight Pauline principles. Let me review for us for just a few minutes the five we've already looked at. The first principle we looked at is that worship is to be intelligible. Paul says here, worship is to be understandable. It should appeal to the understanding. It should use the understanding. This is why Paul in this chapter is against uninterpreted tongues in worship. Because uninterpreted tongues can't be understood, and without understanding, edification isn't happening. So Paul says, I will pray with the Spirit and with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. See, worship is not a mindless emotional experience. Yes, you come here to experience the presence of God, but you also come here to think, to engage. Worship is word-centered, which means we have to use our minds. Verse 20, Paul says, don't be children in your understanding. The goal of worship is to form you to think like a mature Christian. Second, we saw worship is for edification. We are engaged in the work of building one another up into a house in which God dwells. Liturgy is a construction project. God is building the church as we come together, building a house for Him to dwell in. Worship is to grow and mature the church. Yes, worship is for God's glory, but worship is also for the good of God's people. And what you have to understand is that you cannot grow as a Christian apart from the corporate assembly. It's why church isn't optional for the Christian. It's essential to the Christian life. Third, really the biggest principle that concludes the whole chapter, order and decency. Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. Order means there is a structure, there is a routine, there is a pattern to the service. The service has a particular shape to it. You know, think about worship. You know, we come together every Sunday and we do about the same thing every Sunday. We kneel to confess our sins. We sing together, we pray together, we hear Scripture together, we eat and drink together. Not much changes week to week. Not much changes in the service week to week. The liturgy honors God's work in our lives, that God's work is usually slow and steady, not seismic and shocking. Oh, certainly there are times when God's work in your life is seismic, when it's shocking. But that's kind of rare. You know, throughout the whole course of your life, you're only going to have a handful of real turning points in your life, really significant moments where you can say, God worked seismically in my life at that point. Most of our growth, most of God's work in our lives is slow, steady, plodding work. And that's why in Scripture, spiritual growth is compared not to firecrackers going off, but to fruit bearing. Fruit takes time. It's a slow process. You know, you think about what it means to be a farmer. Most of us probably aren't, you know, don't think about farming all that much. You know, but farmers do the same thing again and again. There's a lot of order and routine to farming that bears fruit. Now, if you're a farmer, you water, you fertilize, you prune, and you do these things over and over and over again. Well, the order of worship, the order of the liturgy is like that. It's doing the same things again and again and again. Trusting God to use the habits of the liturgy to bear fruit in our lives over the long haul. You become what you repeat. You become what you repeat. We do the liturgy in order to become the liturgy. So liturgical actions become the very stuff of life for us. So the routines of the liturgy make the faith second nature. So they make the faith instinctive. So they make the faith a way of life for us. So, for example, every Sunday morning, we humble ourselves to confess our sin because we want confession of sin to be a matter of habit on Thursday noon. Every Sunday morning, we come together and we sing God's praises with joy. Why? So we will have appropriate language to give God thanks on Friday nights. That's how it works. The liturgy instills these habits. The liturgy of Sunday becomes the liturgy of the week, which becomes the liturgy of your life. Oh, sure, liturgy is not the hippest or most exciting way to worship God, but it shapes us slowly, but surely, like water running over a rock over a long period of time, smoothing out the rough edges. Liturgy forms us as God's people. Liturgy is catechesis. It's transformative. Liturgy is discipleship. See, Paul shows us here, worship's not really a matter of being up to date, chasing the latest trends and thrills. Nor is liturgy about being intentionally out of date, as if we worshiped God in a museum. Rather, really, what liturgy is about is telling the story again and again and again until we become the story, until the gospel story is woven into the very fabric of our being so we can live in and out of that story at every moment of our lives. Because the liturgy is telling us the gospel story every week. It's forming us into a people who can walk with God for the long haul through the highs and the lows of life. See, the liturgy, a liturgy that is properly grounded in Scripture, focuses our attention completely on Christ Jesus. So we cling to Christ Jesus. We understand through the liturgy, God does not exist to make us feel good. God aims to make us good. And that process of being made good, of being made like Jesus, can be a hard and slow process, a process that takes discipline, that takes routine. You know, what do we call virtue? A virtuous person is a person who is in the habit of doing the right thing. The liturgy, through its order, through its structure, through its patterns, through its shape, aims to make us a virtuous people for whom doing the right thing has become a matter of habit. Well, fourth, liturgy is participatory. Worship is to be participatory. The Christian life is not just about me and Jesus. It's corporate, and worship is as well. It's us and Jesus. The liturgy reinforces the corporate nature of the Christian life. So Paul, throughout this chapter, is opposing Corinthian individualism. They were seeking to use the service as a means of self-expression, and instead he shows them worship is to be corporate. It is participatory. It is the church offering up together our corporate sacrifice of praise, our spiritual sacrifice of praise. And so Paul says, I want you to be able to amen together. I want you to together to test what has been taught. I want you to sing together and to pray together. It's something we do together. It's participatory. Fifth, worship must respect tradition. That is, there must be continuity with other churches, including the church of the past. You know, back in chapter 11, when Paul first began this section dealing with corporate worship, he called on the Corinthians to keep the traditions that had been delivered to them. That is, to maintain the customs he had passed on to them that were being observed and upheld in the other churches. And here at the end of chapter 14, as he rounds out this section, he comes back to that, reminding them again of the importance of custom and tradition in the life of the church. He says, look, you're not the only Christians, and you're not the first Christians. The Word of God did not originate with you, and it has not reached you alone. And so you must respect what the Spirit has been doing among the people of God in earlier times and in other places. Paul said that to the Corinthians. He would say it to us as well. We can't reinvent the faith. We can't start from scratch with every new generation. We inherit a doctrinal and liturgical legacy. And sure, we can add to it. We can build off of it in ways that are consistent with it. We can grow from that point. But we can't just be starting over. We inherit this legacy. We must respect it. Sure, we can sing new songs, and we can and do that. We can write new catechisms and even new confessed faith. Those are wonderful things to do to meet the needs of the hour, the time in which we live. But we have to understand that tradition is important. It's always got to be sifted and tested against the Word of God. But respecting tradition is a way of respecting the heritage of the Spirit's work. That the Spirit, we're not the first Christians. The Spirit has already been working in previous generations. We've got to respect that. And so it's been said that while traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, tradition properly understood is the living faith of the dead. Respecting tradition is a way of honoring our mothers and fathers in the faith. C.S. Lewis, in that wonderful little book I've quoted from quite a bit lately, Letters to Malcolm, he says, remember, Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats or teach my performing dogs new tricks. Lewis says that our age basically means whatever is ancient is irrelevant and should be discarded, and we are obsessed with novelty. But he points out, actually, novelty in worship can really prove to be a distraction. It can distract us from God. The best liturgy is a liturgy you would hardly notice because it's become so familiar to you. So Lewis says that his whole liturgical position basically boils down to this: the liturgy should stay put. And Paul really is saying the same thing. He's echoing Paul. Paul is saying the customs and traditions of the church should matter to us. It should matter to us. We don't change just for the sake of change. We must honor the old paths. We can grow from there. We can build off of that, but we can't discard it. So those are the five principles we've already looked at. Today we want to add three more principles to wrap this up. Worship is masculine. Worship is militant, and worship is missional. Let's talk first about worship as masculine. And here I have in view especially verse 34 and 35. These are very politically incorrect verses. It hurts our gender-sensitive ears to hear these words. But Paul here is giving us a general principle. He uses the same formula that he uses elsewhere in the chapter to give us these broad, overarching guidelines. He says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law says." Now, understand what Paul means and what Paul doesn't mean by this. Paul does not mean absolute silence. Certainly women can join in with the corporate prayers and songs. This whole section has to do with who leads the service, especially by speaking. There are three groups Paul singles out here. He talks to prophets, tongue speakers, and women. So he's dealing here with who leads the service. That is, who has a speaking part leading the service. And Paul forbids women from exercising leadership in the service, just as there are other scripture passages that forbid women from being pastors or elders in the church. So Paul shows us here, women are not to exercise liturgical leadership in the church. Now Paul says this is just as the law says. What does he have in view there? The law he has in view is probably not a reference to a particular passage out of the Old Testament, but just the fact that in general, the law, the Old Testament shows us that men are the leaders in the church and in worship. It's a reference to the general fact that Israel had priests, but no priestesses, Levites, but no Levitesses. Temple worship in ancient Israel was led exclusively by men. Now, some people have said, well, maybe the reason Paul says women can't lead in the church is because that would have offended the culture that they were in. That would have brought offense in the culture they were in. The reality is just the opposite is true. Israel only had male priests. Every nation around Israel also had female priestesses. And it was the same in the days of the early church. Every other religion basically had female priests. The church was different in this way. So this is not a capitulation to the culture around the church. Now, a couple more clarifications here. The reason men are pastors, the reason men alone can be liturgical leaders and not women, has nothing to do with inherent worth or with ability or with giftedness. It's clear from all throughout Scripture that women are just as smart, just as capable, just as gifted as men, even more so in many ways. And even though women can't be pastors or elders in the church, even though they can't be liturgical leaders, there are all kinds of wonderful ways women can enrich the church through their gifts and service. Men and women are equally made in the image of God, equally redeemed in Christ, even equally gifted by the Spirit. So what then does Paul's prohibition have to do with it? It has to do with order, with doing things decently and in order. Remember, in this very section, Paul's basically telling three groups of people in the church to be silent: prophets, tongue speakers, and women. He's providing rules or order for the way that the way these different groups participate in the liturgy. And Paul is not afraid to silence even inspired prophets and to silence inspired tongue speakers. And here he also silences women. And he's doing so for the sake of order. And he's also, you could say, doing so for the sake of decency, the sake of propriety. You could even say for the sake of symbolism. The one who presides over the service in the assembly symbolizes God the Father and symbolizes Christ the Son in a unique way. And so he must be masculine. He must speak with a masculine voice because he is speaking for God the Father and for Christ the Son. He is serving the church, which is the bride of Christ, as a representative of Christ the Son. The language that's been used for this traditionally is in persona Christi. The one who leads the liturgy stands in the place of Christ. Now, this is what's interesting, and this is really why I think this passage is so hard to deal with. Throughout Scripture, we do find female prophets. We find prophetesses. But here's what's interesting. In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they do their prophesying outside of the assembly, outside of the church's assembly. This assembly is different. It's unique. Think about it this way. You know, if you're driving around town and you cross into the city limits, once you cross into the city limits, different rules apply. You're now under the laws and regulations and rules of the city. And really, it's the same with worship. When you're in the precincts, when you're within the boundaries of the church's worship assembly, special rules apply. And in this context, in this gathering, leadership must be masculine. Paul's not saying anything here about who can teach a Sunday school class or who can teach in a classroom or who can instruct somebody if two people are having a conversation in a coffee shop. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with who leads in gathered worship. And Paul says, in gathered worship, women are not to lead, the men must lead. Because men represent to us in the service God the Father and Christ the Son. C.S. Lewis says, you know, a lot of times men are not masculine enough to represent God the Father or Christ the Son in this way. We're not masculine enough. It's a crushing burden for all of us. But he says, you certainly can't fix the problem by putting women in positions of leadership. A man may not be man enough, but you're certainly not going to fix that problem by putting a woman in charge. That's not the answer. So Lewis shows us the burden here. Now, obviously, this is very controversial in our culture. It's even controversial in the church today. It was controversial in ancient Corinth. They were bringing with them the customs of their pagan worship services into the church. They were used to having women leading the services. And now they're in the church, and Paul says, no, it's got to be different. You've got to respect the pattern and order of the other churches. I think, you know, when you look at this passage, I think, you know, there's so many scriptures that address this issue of male leadership. You can look at 1 Timothy 2, you know, you've got this passage. You've got a number of passages that address this. I think they're all very, very clear. You know, we look at a passage like this and we might want to explain it away, but it's very, very hard to do that. Because I think the language they use is so clear. So I don't want to go any further with that, but I do want to make another point because I think something Paul says here, there's something else Paul says here. It's not just what Paul says to the women or about the women that is countercultural and counterintuitive. What he says to and about the men is also counterintuitive and countercultural. And this is why. We have come to think of the church as a place for women and children. Men, especially real men or manly men, don't want to have anything to do with church in our culture. They're into sports or into the stock market or into computers, into just about anything else, but not church. And this is a problem that's borne out statistically. Most churches have many more women than men. Friedrich Nietzsche said that a man has to choose. He has to choose between his masculinity and his Christianity because Christianity is for the weak and for the effeminate. You know, who today sees going to church as a manly thing for men to do? Who today sees church as a manly thing? Most churches have become women's clubs. Maybe they still have male officers, but the church is dominated by women. Christianity has come to be seen as a religion mostly for women. Well, Paul here sees it very differently. For him, church and masculinity fit together perfectly. In fact, it's so interesting. This whole letter is actually written to the men of the Corinthian church. 27 times in this letter, he addresses them as brothers. You read through this letter again and again. Every time he wants to speak to them, he says, brothers. Even in this chapter, 4 times he says, brothers. Now that includes the women. The women are not excluded from the instruction, but he is explicitly addressing the men because he expects the men, not just the pastor and the elders, but the men in the church to be the leaders. Paul expects every Christian man to be engaged in the life of the church. And so, for example, in verse 35, he expects husbands, not just pastors, but husbands, Christian husbands, to be able to answer their wives' theological questions. He says, look, if a woman has a question, don't let her ask it in church. Let her ask her husband at home. Now, what that means is a man either needs to be able to answer that question already because of the study he's done, or he needs to be able and willing to track down an answer, to put forth the effort to finding an answer. See, Paul here is presupposing what he spells out more fully in other places. Men are leaders. They are spiritual leaders in the church and in their home. And what we need to understand is that you cannot have a thriving church or thriving Christian families without men. This is perhaps the single most fundamentally important issue in our culture and in the church today. Men who learn how to be men, who learn what it means to be a man, what it means to be a Christian man, what it means to grow in grace as a man. So while it's the part about, you know, what Paul says about women that grabs our attention and that really sounds offensive to us, men, I want you to think about what this passage says to you. This is really a challenge to all of us. Your family needs you to be a man of God, a church man. Your church needs you to be a real man of God. In fact, you know, studies have shown again and again, the religious practices of the father are far more determinative of whether or not the kids will stay in church than the religious practices of the mother. If you have a situation where a father goes to church and the mother does not, versus a situation where the mother goes to church and the father does not, the situation where the father goes to church, the kids are 12 times more likely to stay in church themselves. That's the influence of a father. That is the power of a father. Fathers, you must understand. I know this is Mother's Day, but I'm talking to you fathers. Fathers, you must understand. You have incredible influence over your family, over your children. Why is it then that so many men stay away from church? Don't want anything to do with church. Well, I think you can trace this out historically. At least one reason for it is because the church has become so feminized. The church's culture and the church's worship has become so feminized, men no longer feel comfortable in church. And so what's to be done? Well, there are a lot of things that need to be done, but one of them, I think, is the next principle that we see in this passage, and that is that worship is militant. What will draw men back into the church? I think maybe understanding this is a huge part of it, because when we get this and it starts to shape our worship, it makes a huge difference. Worship is militant. Worship is warfare. Now, all throughout Scripture, you see this theme that worship is warfare. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which is it's a passage I preached on some time ago, the Israelites are led into war, and they're actually led into war by their singers and by their musicians, and by their choir. And the enemy is routed as they sing Psalm 106 together. Many of the Psalms, you know, the Psalm, that's just the hymn book for Israel and now for the church. Many of the Psalms are simply battle hymns for the people of God, invoking God as the people go to war, invoking God in the midst of war, encouraging Israel to fight the good fight, calling on God to fight for the people. You see this theme all throughout Scripture. You know, we have all different kinds of warfare in the world today. We talk about chemical warfare and nuclear warfare and biological warfare. But the ultimate form of warfare is liturgical warfare. And why is that? Because it is war against sin in our own hearts, and it is war against the principalities and powers, the forces of darkness that hold individuals and whole societies and nations in bondage. And so understand, liturgy is not just training for war. It's not just boot camp. It is the battle. It is the war. And so what we do every Sunday when we gather is we take God's battering ram one time and we bash the gates of hell. And every song and every scripture and every prayer done in faith, offered up to God in faith, is an assault on Satan and on the hosts of darkness. We are charging the gates of hell with hymns in our mouths and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in our hands. That's what worship is all about. So through our worship, God's kingdom invades this world more and more each week. You know, you hear so much talk today about the culture wars. They seem to be raging hotter than ever. And Christians must be engaged in these so-called culture wars. But really, the way to win the culture war is not with the weapons of the culture war. The way to win the culture war is with the weapons of holy war, the weapons that God has given to His people, because the world has no defenses, no countermeasures against these weapons. The world can't stop the power of the preaching of the gospel, the power of prayer, the power of praise. And God promises to work on our behalf through these means. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're the kind of weapons the world doesn't know anything about, but he says they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for taking every thought captive and making those thoughts obedient to Christ. Now, where do you see the warfare in this chapter? Paul gives us some clues that worship is warfare. He says, everything should be done decently and in order. We talked about that already, but what I didn't tell you is that the word for order there is a military term. It's drawn from the field of battle. It would be part of a military vocabulary. It actually describes an army in battle array, the way the troops are ordered. So what is the church? The church is an army. The church at worship is an army. Now think for just a minute about military culture. What is the military value? The military value is ritual and order and discipline and hierarchy and participation, submerging yourself in a corporate task, a goal that is bigger than yourself, working together, setting aside your own preferences to be a part of a larger team. In the military, you do the same things the same way, again and again and again, and you do them together. You know, if you've seen a military funeral, you know how much the military values ceremony and ritual in its culture. With a liturgy, the liturgy forms us into God's holy army. A well-ordered worship service should produce a well-ordered army. Look at what Paul says in verse 8, another clue here. He says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? You know, trumpets have always been associated with battle. You know, I can't read this without thinking of Lord of the Rings when Gimli blows the horn to call the troops to battle one more time to take on the force of Mordor. That's really what Paul is saying here. In worship, the trump sounds and the troops are summoned for battle. This is what's interesting. If you read Numbers 10, verses 9 and 10, you will find that the same trumpets that were used to call Israel together, mustering the troops for battle, are also used to assemble the people for worship. And that's because there's no real line between these two things in their minds. When the people gather, they gather as an army. And again, you see trumpets play a role in the warfare of God's people. Joshua 6, it's trumpets that bring down the walls of Jericho. Judges 3, Numbers 31, Revelation 8 and 9, again and again and again, trumpets are used in both worship and warfare. There's this blurring of the lines. Worship is warfare. Now here, Paul is using the trumpets in a metaphorical way. The trumpet here is a metaphor for preaching and teaching. The teaching of the church must be like a trumpet. It must proclaim a clear message so God's people will know to not scatter or retreat, but will know how to together charge the enemy. That's what preaching does. Preaching every week gives us our battle plan. Our battle plan, our strategy for victory, it is a call to arms. See, worship is masculine. It's led by men. The church is led by men. And it's militant. The church is God's army. But finally, one last principle. This is the eighth. This is how we're wrapping this up. Worship is missional. Worship can be a means of evangelizing and expanding the kingdom. Now, Paul does not mean here that the church is to do what have been called seeker-friendly services, where what I take that to mean is the tastes and the preferences and the cultural expectations of the unbeliever dictate the shape of the church's gathering, as if we were trying to provide an entertaining infomercial for Christianity for the non-Christian every time we gather. In fact, it's really, really interesting. If you look at verses 21 to 25, this is really where you see this. Paul is not at all concerned with making the unbeliever feel comfortable or at home in church. Paul says tongues are a sign for the unbeliever. Tongues, which the unbeliever cannot understand, are for him. Now, we saw already Paul's really talking here about unbelieving Jews who happen to come into the church. How are tongues a sign to the unbelieving Jew? The unbelieving Jew is going to hear the church speaking in tongues and think, these people are under the curse of Babel. They're just speaking in confused, nonsensical languages. But in reality, the church speaking in tongues is a sign that the unbelieving Jew who has rejected Jesus is under judgment. That he's being cast off, he's being cut off, and that's a judgment that fell in 70 AD when God sent the Romans to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, and that ended Israel's role as a nation, as God's special covenant people. And tongues show God's gospel is now going out to all the nations. But here's what's interesting. Paul says tongues, which the unbeliever cannot understand, are for the unbeliever. Prophecy, which is not for the unbeliever. Paul says here, prophecy is for believers. Prophecy is God speaking to his own people. Prophecy, which is for believers, can actually convince and convert the unbeliever. As the unbeliever, in a way, eavesdrops on God speaking to his people. His heart can be opened. The secrets of his heart can be revealed. So Paul, without confusing worship and evangelism, says worship can be evangelistic. Worship and evangelism are distinct. You know, if you think about it, worship and evangelism are two different things. In worship, we have God as our audience. In evangelism, we have the non-Christian as our audience. Evangelism is a kind of dialogue with a non-Christian. Worship is a kind of dialogue between God and his people. It's a meeting between the Heavenly Father and his children, or between Christ the bridegroom and the church as his bride. In worship, we ascend into the heavenly sanctuary. And we worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. But if worship is our heavenly ascent, the unbeliever doesn't make that journey with us. He may be physically present in the room, but he hasn't made that ascent. He can't lift his heart up to heaven in that way. So worship is not directly evangelistic, but it is indirectly evangelistic. Why? Because the liturgy enacts the gospel. And the unbeliever, if he's present, he can look over our shoulders, he can overhear, he can eavesdrop, and he can come to know the truth. He can meet God. He can encounter the presence of God. This is not about shaping the service to the cultural expectations of a non-Christian. Marva Dawn says, if unchurched Terry feels perfectly at home in our churches, chances are we no longer have an authentic household of faith, but a popular cultural religion. Of course the non-Christian's going to feel out of place and uncomfortable. But Paul shows us here, in a way, that's really the whole point. We should be friendly and hospitable. But the service is not for him. It's for God and his people. What happens is, Paul shows us here, an unbeliever can see God giving gifts to his people and God receiving praise from his people. And an unbeliever can come to the realization that God really is present here. And so God, confronted with this presence of God, he can be convicted of his sin and he can be converted. And that's what you see in 1 Corinthians 14:25. The unbeliever falls on his face and worships God, realizing God really is here, that this is God's true temple. This is God's special people. And I think this is why you have in the Psalms of the Old Testament so much in the Psalms about the nations being called to worship God as well. So, just one example of this, Psalm 105 says, make known among the nations what God has done. Are we to do that? By singing. It says, sing to him, sing praise of him, tell of his wonderful acts. If a non-Christian comes into the service, even though nothing there is directed to him, he's going to hear us singing about and declaring God's wonderful acts. And so in an indirect kind of way, it becomes evangelistic. The Father seeking worshipers is what Jesus said. That means our worship, you know, if the goal of evangelism is a people who praise God's name, a people praising God's name can also be a means of evangelism, a way in which the unbeliever comes to encounter the presence of God. That means inviting a non-Christian to church, no matter how uncomfortable you think it's going to make them feel, can be a really good thing to do. It doesn't replace other forms of evangelism that take place outside of the service. But it can be a really good thing to do because, again, what is the liturgy all about? The liturgy is just the gospel. Every aspect of the worship service is just the gospel. It's showing us our need for Christ, how Christ has met that need, how Christ has rescued us, how he is renewing us. That's what the liturgy is all about. Our encounter with the presence of God. God giving us gifts. We receive God's gifts. Us giving God praise, God receiving our praise. An unbeliever who oversees that, who overhears that, who witnesses that, is going to encounter the presence of God. See, if the church is a hospital for sinners, then the liturgy is central to the divine physician's program for recovery and rehabilitation. What is the liturgy? It is therapy for our sin-sick souls. It is the medicine of mercy, the salve of grace. And that's why this gathering is central to Christian existence, to Christian being and Christian living, and why it's also central to Christian mission. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that as we gather each Lord's Day, that you would give us your gifts and show us your glory. And Father, we pray that through our services, we would be built up as your people. We would be edified and instructed, that you would help us to grow to maturity. And Father, we pray too that the nations might come and gather with us, that they might witness your goodness. They might hear of your great acts, that they might have the secrets of their hearts revealed, that they might fall on their faces and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we pray especially today for our city, the city of Birmingham. We pray for your grace to be showered upon the greater Birmingham area. Father, in this place, in this region, you have given us many privileges, which bring with them many responsibilities. And in so many ways, Father, we as your people in this area have been unfaithful. Lord, we pray that you would unite and purify the churches of this city. We pray especially for other congregations in this immediate area. We pray for St. Stephen's Episcopal. We pray for Brookwood Baptist, for Philadelphia Baptist, for Mountain Brook Community. Father, especially as our churches join together and seek to bless the Gahba Heights area in this coming week, we pray that you would give us unity, that you would help us to present to the world around us a common witness to Christ as our Savior and the world's true King. Father, indeed, we pray for all the churches of this city. We pray that you would make your people here faithful to your word, diligent in discipline, committed to worship, committed to mission. Father, we pray that you would work in our churches to disciple this city. We pray that you would bless the social and cultural institutions of our metropolitan area, our mayors and our city councilmen, our public servants, our school teachers, our businessmen. Father, we pray that you would cause this city to prosper, that this city might more and more be a reflection of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Would you use your people planted here to disciple and transform this city? Father, we pray too for our own church body, for our needs as a people. We pray that you would bless and grow us, that you would give us strength, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us love for each other. Father, we pray that you would help us to live together in peace and in purity, that you would help us to encourage one another in good deeds and to forgive one another's sins from the heart. Father, we pray that you would be with our sick. We pray that you would be with those who seek work. We pray that you would be with those who are graduating and entering into a new phase of life. Lord, we pray that in this church you would give us strong marriages and faithful children. We pray for the children who are baptized today and indeed all the children growing up in this church, that they might walk faithfully with you. Father, today we especially give you thanks for our mothers who have loved us and nurtured us. We thank you for the mothers of this congregation who are diligently working to raise their children who have already done so. We thank you for the way that you've blessed us with wonderful mothers in this congregation. And we pray that you would give to our mothers grace and strength and joy, that you would crown their lives with glory. And Father, today we especially thank you for Mother Church. May we be ever nurtured by her word and her sacraments. She's given birth to us in the waters of baptism. She nourishes us at her table. She fills us with the truth of Scripture. She instructs us. Oh, Father, you know we cannot live faithfully as your children apart from her care and discipline. We pray that you would fortify and strengthen this church and every church where you are named. Father, we pray that you would help us to be loyal to Mother Church, each of us playing our part. Father, we pray that our church, our congregation, would be a reflection of what the church ought to be, what you call us to be in your word, that we would be the kind of church this city needs us to be, that all of us would play our role as members of the bride of Christ, as gifted parts of the body of Christ. And Father, we ask that you would hear us now as we call out to you in the form of words that Christ Jesus gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.